living role. And that word dwelling comes up again in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Indeed, John 1 seems to have been sort of hovering in the background of both of these other passages. And today it comes to the foreground, albeit further along than the prologue. Because today we're looking at the baptism of Jesus, where we meet the Spirit in a different form, the form of a dove. And we've got a nice image of that here. I wonder if you've ever had an experience where you see someone you know in a completely different light. I was reminded, thinking about this, of a guy that I was at theological college with called Dave. Very quiet, unassuming guy. And towards the end of our time there, we were in a lecture together, a talk given by Graham Tomlin, who at the time of the Grenfell fire was Bishop of Kensington. And he was reflecting on how the church can respond at times of trauma and talking about the response that the church was able to give after that dreadful fire. And he traced out what had happened and the response of the local church and himself as bishop and so on. And we were to turn to one another in groups and discuss this and reflect on the role of the church in trauma and that sort of thing. And I was in a group with this guy, Dave, who remained, you know, fairly quiet and, you know, sort of said the odd thing and so on. And then someone said, "Dave, didn't you used to be a fireman?" Yeah, I did, he said. Anyway, turns out, not only had he been a firefighter, he had been there that night. He had been dragging people from that burning building. He had saved the life of people on that evening. He had sat through this whole talk with images, presumably quite difficult for him, of the fire and celebration of other people's roles, and just quietly, unassumedly, you know, said very little really. But suddenly I saw him in a completely different light, as someone who was obviously full of courage and able to save life alongside this incredible humility, really. John the Baptist seems to have had something of this kind of experience with Jesus. John was Jesus's cousin. He had known him since childhood. And yet, we're told twice in this passage, he says, "I myself did not know him." In verse 31 and 33, "I myself did not know him." This is his cousin. What's he talking about? That word "know" is a deep, intimate, and involved word. This is not surface knowledge. Of course he knew him, in one sense. But there was clearly something massively significant that was not known and yet now is. It's like he's been seeing him in the dark and the light has been turned on. Jesus has been illuminated. This is a moment of revelation for John. He knew he was preparing the way for the chosen one, as he calls him. And he'd also heard from God that this chosen one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and would be signaled to him by seeing the Spirit descend and remain on him. So he has known Jesus as a cousin, but at this point, he knows the full revelation of all that he is and all that he means. He is the chosen one. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit has descended on him and remains on him. This question of who Jesus is a key concern and question for the whole of John's Gospel, and it really is at the forefront in this passage. But what does this tell us about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit brings us fuller revelation of who Jesus is. We may know stuff about Jesus, and we may know him on one level, but do we really know in that deep relational sense, in our hearts, that he is the chosen one? who, as John goes on to tell us in chapter 3, gives the Spirit without measure, gives us the Spirit without measure. I don't think that's a yes-no hypothetical question, because we're all on a journey of knowing him more. We all need more of that revelation. Well, there can be particular aha moments. I don't know if you enjoy puzzles. My husband and my daughter really enjoy puzzles, and so I sort of dabble occasionally when they're out, and notice that they have quite different approaches. My husband goes for the classic find all the edge pieces and put them together first. I believe this is a classic. I'm not a puzzle connoisseur. My daughter likes to find genres of piece and then see how they fit together. So she might find all of a building and then make the building. When I was a teenager, I was part of a Christian community of young people, and I'd mainly got involved socially, but began to discover more about God and about Jesus, was fairly open to this, enjoyed the worship, went along with it all. But I had a sense of something missing, a piece of the puzzle. But I didn't know what it was, so I couldn't look for it in the way that my daughter does, or indeed with an edge piece. And at one point during a time of worship, I felt quite sort of upset by this sense of something missing. I was looking around, seeing people engaging with God in a way that I just felt utterly unable to do myself. So I sort of went outside, and someone, a leader who was part of that group, came and prayed for me. And I think really wisely, she didn't really ask particularly any questions or why I was upset. She just prayed. And she prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And something changed. I had an incredible sense of peace, and it was like a piece of the puzzle that I was missing had been put into place. And after that, over the coming weeks and months, I noticed a fuller understanding and revelation of who God was, and just a shift in my prayer life, in my spiritual life. So here we see in this passage this cyclical relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The Holy Spirit shows John the Baptist who Jesus is. But the one thing that he's been told about this chosen one is that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, who brings the Holy Spirit. It's a virtuous circle. One that I think is illustrated quite well by this famous icon of Rublev. I don't know if you can see it there, but they're sort of in a circle. They're sitting around a table. This represents the three persons of the Trinity, all indicating and pointing to one another. There's a circular movement in this image. If you can't see it well on screen, I encourage you to go and look at it on Google. It'll come up, icon of the Trinity. It's probably one of the most famous ones. We also, as well as this circularity between the persons of the Trinity here, see the equality of them. They are of the same size and significance in the circle. The title for our sermon series on the Holy Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit as Lord. And this was intended in the Nicene Creed to indicate that equality. So the name of God in the Old Testament is often written in Hebrew as four letters without any vowels, so that it cannot be pronounced, which was intentional. Names of God being treated as holy and other, and an acknowledgement that we can only gesture towards, really, naming God. We fill these letters with vowels to say Yahweh. But at the time, people often pronounced it simply using an alternative name of God, often and most commonly Lord or Adonai, which is another way that God is referred to. Because that Adonai was written over the top of those letters, actually our translations often use the word Lord, where Yahweh is written, or those four letters are written. And some Bibles indicate this by capitalizing Lord or God in its place. Calling the Spirit Lord gives the same authority as God and Jesus, who was also called Lord. The Holy Spirit can be seen as a lesser member of the Trinity. So it's good, and indeed it was necessary at the time of writing of this creed to emphasize that. And we see that equality in the passage we're looking at today, in this relationship with Jesus, indicating who Jesus is, who in turn gives us the Spirit, who in turn reveals Jesus. But there are problems with all names, and one of the problems was using the title Lord is that it is a male title, and the Holy Spirit is not male, or rather perhaps both fully male and fully female. We have the tradition of using he to refer to the Holy Spirit. We use a pronoun because it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit is relational, not abstract. It's not right to refer to Holy Spirit as it or anything abstract. It is a person in the sense of someone we can have a relationship with. But we use he by tradition. But many scholars are now seeing this as a quite unhelpful shorthand. We would be best to vary. I mentioned Graham Tomlin earlier, the former Bishop of Kensington, and he's written an amazing book on the Holy Spirit. I would recommend to you, The Prodigal Spirit. He wrote it 30 years ago using the pronoun he throughout, and I took the opportunity actually to ask him if he were to write it today, whether he would do the same, and he said no. He said that actually on reflection and reading since, he would be best to vary it, albeit I understand that would be confusing for reading it. I mention this because I think it's a shorthand that can limit our understanding of the Spirit and indeed our relationship with God. And this can be particularly true for those who have perhaps had trauma with men in the past or been denied female nurture, who need to relate to the feminine in God, as we all arguably do. I also mention it because, as Simon spoke of at the beginning of this series, one of the most common words used for the Spirit in the Old Testament is ruach, which is translated as wind or breath. And this is a feminine word in Hebrew. It was translated into the Latin spiritus, which is a male word, hence our tradition in part in our liturgy. But we need to remember that this is not what would have been conjured up by association at the time of writing or of hearing that word, ruach, a feminine word. The wind or breath of God sweeping over the deep in creation. The NIV has it as hovering, and others flutter. Again, this is a feminine rendering of a verb used in relation to a feminine noun. And this term, hovering, fluttering, is used in Deuteronomy of an eagle hovering over the nest of its young. It has a maternal edge there in the very beginning of the Bible. And here again in this passage, the baptism of Jesus, we see the Spirit described drawing on that imagery of a bird hovering, fluttering over the water, a dove, taking us back to the movement of the Spirit in creation. The dove also specifically reminds us of the dove in the story of Noah, another moment of passing through and over water to new life, a symbol of hope, a bearer of peace, as the Spirit can be to us. The dove is also a symbol of purity and sacrifice. It was an alternative sacrifice allowed in place of a lamb to poorer families. And so the Spirit, too, is being linked here into the sacrificial imagery used by John as he pronounces Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're told in this passage in the baptism that the Spirit descends and remains on Jesus. The word, this remaining word, is translated elsewhere as dwell or abide. It takes us back to that idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling on Jesus and in us. And it's the same word actually used in John 15, that famous passage about remaining in the vine, remaining in Jesus, abiding in him. And it's used of the relationship there between the Father and the Son. And so this dwelling, this abiding, is also the nature of the relationship between the Son and the Spirit, as we see that same Spirit dwell, remain on him. And it's this dwelling, this abiding relationship that we are invited into. You might have noticed that icon is open at the front, and that's a sense of inviting us in to that relationship that exists there, that remaining, that abiding, that dwelling. How? Well, John is told that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean, to be baptized with the Spirit? Baptism had happened before in the sort of recent history of the Jewish community, but this is a new phrase. The experience I described of someone praying for me, I think, really influences how I understand that phrase, as an intentional openness to and being filled with the Spirit. It is part of what we pray for and understand to be happening in baptism. And there's a long debate as to whether, in fact, this is a separate event or not. And there are parts of Acts that certainly seem to imply that it is. But it seems to be personal, as so much of a faith journey is. Nicky Gumbel describes the Spirit's presence since baptism as being a bit like a pilot light in a boiler. It's there, but sometimes it needs the turning on of that boiler to really roar and heat the water around it. Sometimes this is a significant event. Sometimes it's an ongoing process. The Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit as an instruction, and this is a continuous present form of verb, go on being filled, go on being filled and filled and filled. Rain can be a monsoon or a drizzle, more often drizzle in Bristol, sadly. But sometimes, I don't know if you know that kind of rain where it looks like fine mist, but you find after being out in it that you're absolutely soaked. And I think the Holy Spirit can be a bit like that. The monsoon is more dramatic, and that is sometimes people's experience. But there are times where it just sort of creeps up on you, that ongoing filling. Why is it described as baptism? I think some of the significance of baptism that comes out in this passage, the baptism of Jesus, can help us understand that. Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan. The Jordan River that the people of Israel crossed over into freedom, into the promised land. Baptism enables that, crossing over. And baptism in the Spirit enables it also, moving into freedom. Moving into what's promised as we live out the Christian life. There are also references in baptism to being made clean with God, and the Holy Spirit does convict us and reveal sin to us, enabling us to deal with it with God. I think the Holy Spirit is vital in the Christian life for really moving into that freedom and all that God has for us. When the Israelites crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, it was not a quick process. I was preaching in Lawrence Weston on the book of Joshua recently, and there are so many battles. It really does go on and on and on and on. And I think one of the points this really made to me was how, if this is an analogy for our spiritual life, as I really do think our battles nowadays are intended to be spiritual and not actual, what a lengthy process perhaps that can be. And I think we need the power of the Spirit to help us with this. I think we're going to be exploring more of that next week, perhaps. So the Spirit invites us to see and to share the revelation of who Jesus is, given here to John, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the chosen one. It is an invitation into the relationship that can and does transform who we are and how we understand ourselves, and sends us out to enable that for and with others. So to conclude and sum up really from this rich passage, some of the challenges I think are offered to us from this passage, and particularly the perspective it gives us on the Holy Spirit. We can and should ask for the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit gives us increased revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus offers us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in John 3, we're told that that is the Spirit without measure. We can and should ask him for that. And we can ask the Spirit who abides, dwells, and remains in us to help us to abide, to remain in Jesus, to dwell in him as we are empowered to do, and to cross over into the fullness of life that is promised. Amen.